On the first 6 days of creation, God made everything there is. And each day there was an evening and a morning. But on day seven, God rested. And he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. But on this day, there was no evening and no morning described in the text. The rhythm of day one, evening, morning, day two, evening, morning, day three, four, five, six, evening, morning, is disrupted, and there is on the seventh day no evening, morning described, and it's almost like there is an echo that resounds through history now of this rest. That the climax of creation is not so much man on the sixth day, but rest on the seventh day. God rested from all his work which he had made. And at that point, creation experienced what the Hebrews called shalom, peace. A wholeness, rest, a oneness, a this is the way it's supposed to be-ness. And Adam walked with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Can you imagine that? There was no strife. There was no sin. There was no murder. There was no deceit. There were no cell phones. There was no distrust, perfect rest, wholeness, shalom. Chapter 3 of Genesis, man fell. And suddenly there was disruption in this wholeness. Suddenly, like waking up from a very pleasant dream to a stress-filled day, suddenly there was hiding, deceiving, running, covering up, hypocrisy, sin. And at that point, God did not cease from his creation rest. God didn't, wipe out our world and create another one, which he could have very easily done, right? But the creation rest still continues. But now man is living in the realm of sin and strife, conflict, tension, all the other garbage that goes along with that. But this creation rest still continues. And yes, there are signposts that point upward to a better way. Remember when Moses gave the law in Exodus 20 and the fourth commandment, that day of rest that pointed back to God's creation rest, the Sabbath. That was a signpost pointing up to this creation rest, or back, or forward, but it was pointing to something bigger than itself. And yes, Joshua achieved a certain degree of rest, right, for the people of God. They went into the promised land. The end of Joshua said that they defeated most of their enemies in that area. They achieved a certain degree of military tranquility. But it wasn't the complete creation rest, because 400 years later, David, who is obviously knows that the people are already in the land, and so in that sense they have rest, but he, in Psalm 95, re-utters that promise that God gave, that you shall have rest. That there is still, if you will not harden your hearts, the promise of rest still remains. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, the passage we've been studying, the author, in order to communicate how this rest is still available, points back to the creation rest in verses 3 through 5, and then argues that if Joshua had given them rest, David would not have had to reiterate this promise again, so the promise still remains. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Present tense, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath, a perpetual Sabbath rest for the people of God. But notice he based that not on merely going back to the law, but he went all the way back to creation. Said, people, this rest that God has always had and continues to have is available to you, to me. That creation rest, shalom, is available to us. Jesus picked up on this in John 5. In the middle of a discussion about the Sabbath, he says to the Pharisees, my Father has been working and I have been working, implying going back to all the way back to creation. When man fell, God remained in that creation rest. He didn't recreate the world, but he began the work of redemption to bring us back into that. So the entire creation rest points forward, and all these little signposts of the Old Testament, including the prophets who were continually pleading with their people to keep the Sabbath rest, all these pointed toward the one who shows up and says in Matthew 11, in the context of Sabbath, come to me. You labor, you're heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. What a promise. Any people laboring here? Any of you laboring under the weight of sin and strife and you're tired of the struggle? Come to me, Jesus says. And the Jewish leaders said, whoa, 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 what are you talking about? Healing on the Sabbath, putting yourself in the place of rest, that's a violation of the rules. And they're blowing the whistle and he says, wait, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa. I mean, we're not talking about a new law here. We're talking about a person who embodies the very promise and provision of God in creation rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Are you resting today? Have you, like verse 10 of Hebrews 4 says, ceased from your own work? 6 days you labored. You labored in self-righteous effort to get to God. You tried to go to church and do the religious thing and please God. 6 days you tried to impress him and get to him, and you realized, I can't do that. But on the seventh, when you believe on Jesus, which is the point of salvation, when someone believes on the finished work of Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who embodies this creation rest, the provision of God, then you will have rest. You cease from your works as God did from his. You enter into that perpetual Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not just about what you can do or you can't do on Saturday, or for some people on Sunday, but as Paul says, every day is holy. Every day. We live in a perpetual Sabbath. Yes, we taste it in this life, but we feast on it for eternity. What a promise. Can you think of any better news? Think of anything that could be better news than what we've just summarized in 5 or 10 minutes, than that message of rest, that there remains a rest for the people of God. There isn't any. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. There's nothing better. You could come today and I could dream up all the money I could give you. I could think of all this good news, you know, whatever you can imagine as being good news. And nothing is better than what I'm telling you right now. That is good news. So, how are we responding to that good news? How are we doing? Are you living in this rest? This unimaginable, mind-boggling promise, amazing provision of God. Does it stir your heart? Does it kindle emotions of praise? Not just, I'm not talking about a fading, passing, fickle emotion, but I'm talking about affections for God, true a heart for God. And that's what Hebrews 4 is really addressing. Because sandwiched in between the amazing description of this rest are two very strong warnings. Verse 1 and verse 11 that are addressed toward a very specific attitude. Before we look at that, I want to read you an email that I think summarizes the problem. Last week, after preaching about this rest, someone from the church wrote me an email that afternoon, and next morning I read it, and they said it would be fine to read. He writes, I wanted to thank, and it's fairly lengthy, but we'll put it up on the screen so you can follow along. I wanted to thank you for the sermon this morning on the rest Christ provides. I wish I believed it fully. I say that because the truth of Christ's rest and the declaration of it this morning should have caused me to jump up and down in the aisles. I should have clapped my hands in celebration and screamed with excitement. My eyes should have overflowed with tears. The immensity of Christ and the beauty of his relationship with his Father, that relationship that I now partake in because I am hidden in Christ, is the greatest news in the world. It is my eternal life, my deepest satisfaction, my source of love. But my heart most days does not desire this knowledge and does not emotionally revel over this knowledge. I want to, but my heart does not. It is not a heart of stone, for I have been redeemed, but it does not seem to be the malleable heart of flesh that it should be. Instead, my heart is like tire rubber, bendable, but prone to snapping back into another shape after it has been formed. I tell you this because I want to desire Christ and see him in all activities of life. I long to be fully passionate about him always, and at the same time, I don't want to. This, because I want the lie. My heart wants the sin. I long for total positional and practical redemption. No more sin. I would ask you to pray that God would be merciful in inflaming my heart daily. I know this is a common struggle, but because it is my struggle and because I have great passions, I feel it is an uncommon struggle. Far too often I am like a child who is naively oblivious to the world around him because he is so focused on what he is doing in the moment. I want an eternal vision, a heavenly vision. I believe Christ's rest and pray that God would help my unbelief. And I wish you to pray with me because I know the Spirit moves through the Word and the Word tells us to call on the Father to send his Spirit to do his work. Thank you for your emphasis this morning on the comprehensive Savior and the rest we have in him. And pray for my unbelieving heart that the positional rest would be the practical motivation for my life. God really used this plea for prayer in my heart. Because as I read over this email, to be honest, I wasn't thinking of the person who wrote it. I was thinking of me. I was thinking how easy it is of me to describe this rest. I was thinking how easy it is for me to read through the Word of God, to read through his promises, and just to assume they're true, and not to revel in them. I was thinking how easy, when was the last time I had just wallowed in the promises and the provisions of God in Christ to the point of tears, because I know that for me, how easy it is for me to get used to the things of God. And God broke my heart that day, Monday, and showed me how easy I slip into an attitude of presumption and apathy. And the ironic thing is that is the exact attitude that Hebrews 4 is written to address. The exact attitude. Hebrews 4 is written to a group of people who have heard this message before. It's not brand new stuff. They've been in church, maybe some of them for a long time. But they had lost any sense of fear, like a guy who loads bombs on a boat for a living and begins to just fling them around like they're boxes of cardboard. What are we dealing with here? What are we thinking? And that's why in verse 1 of Hebrews 4, he says, therefore, since a promise remains, in other words, since this magnificent promise is available, it remains, let us, what? Fear. It's a hortatory subjunctive. Let us begin to fear. You people aren't fearing. You have no sense of sobriety. You can just handle the things of God as if they're, you know, the math class. Just part, a little compartment of your life that is the religious side. Now, no, he is not, when he says, let us begin to fear, he is not saying that we should fear God in the sense of dread him and run from him. That is not the kind of fear he's talking about at all. He's talking about fearing in the sense of, I fear apathy. I fear presumption. Like the person who's driving along in the side of the road, driving along the road and suddenly starts nodding away. And when you wake up, suddenly you realize your car is heading off the road and there's a cliff right there, and you pull the car back and you say, oh, I can't believe I almost killed us. You know, it's not a dread like, oh, I'm going to go off the edge of the road, but it's a dread. I cannot believe that danger is there and I am safe. Whew. Let us begin to fear. And then in verse 11, sandwiched between this beautiful description of the rest, he says, same idea, verse 11, after describing this rest, he says, let us therefore be diligent. Same thing, hortatory subjunctive, let us therefore begin to be diligent. Some of you are sitting, you're floating, you're coasting. What are you thinking? He's saying that word diligent means to be in a hurry, to make haste, to be in earnest, to concentrate on the achievement of a goal. Have you ever had a dream of somebody, you know, you're dreaming and someone's about to hit you in the dream and you want to block him but your arms aren't moving? You know, and your legs are on vacation, you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything. That's what he's saying. Guys are like this. You can sing songs like what we just sang about. It is you, God. It is you. And all you're doing is, you know, this really isn't my favorite song. Why is she doing that? Why does he do that when he sings this song? I wish we could sing one of my favorite songs. You can open the Bible and read through it. Well, have I got my chapter reading done for the day? Whew. Let us therefore be diligent. Where is the intensity, he's saying? And some of you say, well, how do you be diligent to enter his rest? I thought he said in verse 3, when you believe, you've already entered his rest. And we talked about last week, that is part of that already, but not yet. You are in rest if you are a true believer. You are in, when you're in Christ, you are in that creation rest. But he's talking about the future. Let us be diligent to finish the race, to enter his ultimate rest in heaven. And we're coasting. We're floating along with no sense of intensity, with no sense of earnestness. We're fighting the same battles we fought 10 years ago. And we're not seeing any real victory. And when the things of God are preached, or when you open the Bible, it just kind of seems a little dull. Your heart is numb. There's an insensitivity there, almost like you've been shot with an emotional anesthesia. You know what that's like? You know, when you're around the things of God, but there's just nothing here. It's just cold and numb. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, you know that the person who wrote the email did the only wise thing to do in a situation like that, right? You send out a flare. You cry out for help. But I'm afraid in the Christian community, we're almost completely the other side. When we have days where our hearts are cold and there's no passion there for God, we're almost embarrassed, so we stay away from the people of God, right? We don't really want to talk to anybody about it. Because I don't think we take apathy seriously, do we? Yeah, everybody I know that's a Christian is just like that. We don't know when we're dull because we've never been anything else. We don't know when we're insensitive to the things of God because we've never really had that fire and that passion and that sensitivity to the things of God. So how can I know when I don't have it? What Hebrews is saying, remember at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The only reasonable response when we sense our heart growing frigid is to cry out, hey guys, you're on the phone or through the email, you're saying to your shepherding group or your accountability, your friends or whoever, hey, pray for me. I don't sense a passion for God today. And they'll look at you sometimes like, well, is that bad? And what Hebrews is saying is, you want to know how bad that is? You don't want to know what apathy will do to your soul? And that's what he says when he said, let us fear and let us be diligent. He says, you have got to have a healthy view of the danger of unbelief, of apathy, of presumption. Well, how do I get that? And rightfully, some of you are saying, well, that's great, you know, preach away, but where do I start? What do I do? You know, just telling me that just tells me what I already know. It just makes me feel bad about what I already know. Well, the author of Hebrews gives us some help. And the next remaining verses in chapter 4, he tells us three things that we ought to do if our heart is growing cold. Number one, learn from Israel. Learn from Israel. See what he says in verse 11? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That word example is like a road sign. It's like a billboard. You have billboards all over the place that are warning you about going down a certain road that is a dead end. Are you heeding those examples? Are you listening to those examples? You familiar with the word entitlement? Yeah, the basic meaning of entitlement is just to provide the basis or grounds of claiming something. And it's not a bad thing. I mean, when you go to a play and you have a ticket, you give the ticket to the guy at the door and you feel entitled to go in, right? Because you have a basis of entry. But the meaning of the word, typically, it's used typically in a pejorative sense, a negative sense, as it has degenerated into that. And that is an attitude that I deserve something. You owe me. This attitude of entitlement. And what happened with Israel, you see it time and time again, is they have an attitude of entitlement. They feel like since I got this ticket, and what's that? I'm an Israelite, therefore God owes me something. And if my life doesn't go the way I intended it to go, and if God doesn't come through with everything I think he should come through for me, then I can just do whatever I want to do because he's entitled to take care of me. He's got to do what I want him to do because I've got the ticket. And God warns us of this mentality. For example, in Romans chapter 11, we'll put it up on the screens. It says, Paul says to the Gentiles, you will say then, talking about the Israelites were like branches. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 after describing the disobedience of Israel. He says in verse 12, you're familiar probably with this verse, but often people miss the context. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That flows right out of the example of Israel in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians. Now, please hear me. The purpose of these warnings all throughout the New Testament is not to cause sensitive children of God, believers, to doubt their salvation. That is not the purpose. The purpose is to fight presumption, to undermine entitlement, to thaw frigidity, coldness, and to wake us up from our stupor, an attitude that God owes me, or I'm fine, coasting. When you read the stories of Israel, have you read through 1 Kings lately, or 2 Kings Chronicles lately? And you see God doing so much for the people of God and raising up a king. And then what happens? Soon it says, he rebuilt the high places, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when you read those, you're thinking, you are an idiot. I mean, you know what's going to happen. You can tell what's going to happen in the next chapter. The guy is going to be judged big time because he presumed on the kindness of God and he abused it and he turns to all these idols. And every time I think you are an idiot, what is the Holy Spirit saying? Yeah. That is me. I am an idiot. He has been so kind to me. He has given me, and I have taken, and presume upon that. And see, I just think that is so gracious of God. He has packed the Word, His Word, with examples of this kind of presumption, and He has given us example after example for the primary purpose of calling us to wake us up. You can't go down the road of apathy and think you're going to end up fine. So it takes that apathetic heart and it drives us one way or another. You got to go one way or another. You can't continue on the path you're going. So number one, learn from Israel. Number two, he says, to help us fight apathy, he has given us a second gift, and that is listen to the word. Listen to the word. This is a continuation of his pleading based on Psalm 95. He says, and look in chapter 3, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice. In 3:14, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 4:7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So all throughout this passage, he's been saying, hear his voice. And then in verse 12, he says, this is why. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The antidote for a hard heart is heeding the word of God. And some of you may be thinking, and you know, hey, I'm doing that. I'm in church. I got lots of Bibles. But when I read them, it just sounds so familiar. You know, I've grown up around this all my life, and it's just kind of blah, 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 and I don't know what to do about that. And he says, well, first of all, learn from Israel. Secondly, you got to get a right view of what you're messing with. Do you realize the Word of God is living? And it's powerful. It is alive. It is powerful. Powerful means there. It's the Greek word energeis. We get our word energy from that. It is active, it is productive, it is energetic, but it's not just energetic in the sense of like the energizing bunny, you know, or Tigger bouncing around. It's not just unbridled energy, it's energy in the sense of it is effective. It is harnessed energy that accomplishes the specific purpose for which it was intended. That's the idea. That's why first characteristic of the Word of God is it is effective. It does what God intends for it to do. And he goes on to describe that with a vivid picture there when he says, sharper than any two-edged sword. And many of us just read this verse, and you know, you probably, if you grew up in the church, you've memorized this as a kid. But think about what he's saying. When he says, sharper than any two-edged sword, in this context, what do you think those people were thinking of? Remember, he's talking about Israel, right? Israel said, okay, God, you said go into the promised land, but we don't think that's a wise idea because there are big giants in the promised land, so we're not going to go into the promised land. God judges them for not going into the promised land, and then they decide, what? We want to go in the promised land. And they said, we're going to go into the promised land. And Moses says, don't go into the promised land now because God is not with you. And they said, we're going anyway. And so they went off into the promised land to try to conquer the promised land. And Moses says, listen, if you go, you will be cut down by the sword of the Canaanites and the Amalekites. And that's exactly what happened. Do you see the image he's communicating here? Do you think it's a bad thing to be cut down by the sword of the Amalekites? He's saying that is nothing compared to the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. He is saying, hey, you put me in the middle of an army of Amalekites with a bunch of sharp swords, or you put me right under the word of God. And he's saying, I think it would be safer to take the Amalekites. That's what he's saying here. It would be safer to be in the middle of Baghdad with an American flag flying over your head in an unprotected section than it would be to sit under the word of God and deal with it flippantly. That is the image he's communicating. What are you thinking, being casual about this word? Will you not heed this word, is what he's saying. Take heed. The word of God is effective. You know, every time the word of God goes forward, it accomplishes exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. You know the verse that's often quoted in that regard, Isaiah 55. And he uses an illustration, not of a sword, but of water. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And by the way, he's not denying the water cycle here, you know, evaporation, by saying it doesn't go back up. What he's saying is the rain does not fall and then stop a foot from the ground and then go back up. The rain comes down and it goes all the way down to the ground and accomplishes exactly what God sent it to accomplish in moisturizing the earth. And so the word of God, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's going to do its work. So every time the word of God goes forth, in preaching or in your daily Bible reading, it is doing what it was intended to do, which is a fearful thing. And so if our hearts are growing colder and colder, the word of God is hardening our hearts. And if our hearts are growing softer and more tender to God, and our affections are increasing for him, and our gratefulness for his promise is being elevated, the word of God is accomplishing that purpose. Do you see how it causes a rift? We cannot be flippant about how we respond to his word. It will harden, or it will soften, but it will accomplish its purpose. So number one, the word is effective. Number two, the word is invasive. Look what he says, middle of verse 12. It's this two-edged sword, piercing even to the division. What is that idea of piercing? Piercing is the idea of to pass through. The word of God is invasive. It passes through. It penetrates like a knife through warm butter. The Word of God has the power of penetration. And how deep does it go? What is the extent of its penetration? Even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Now, his purpose here is not to make a statement about, you know, do a psychological analysis of the human personality or of the human anatomy. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to communicate that there is not a cavern, there is not a space, there is not a part of our heart, our being, our inner being, where the Word of God does not penetrate. It is invasive. It is the ultimate bunker buster. There is no steel we can put up. There is no rock that we can build. There's no defense system against it. It is invasive. It pierces even to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. And then thirdly, it is decisive. Decisive. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The adjective discerner there is used only here in the New Testament. The noun is most often translated to judge. The lexicon has two translations for this word, discerner. One is decisive, and the second is capable of distinguishing. Distinguishing. When the Word of God penetrates to our thoughts and our motives, it doesn't merely dialogue with us. It's not setting up an open forum. It is decisively determining the condition of our thoughts and our hearts. It's saying, that's true, that's false. That's a lie. That's real. So as Morris says, we must not think that we can bluff our way out of anything. But there are no secrets hidden from God. We cannot keep our thoughts to ourselves. Why don't we get this? A few weeks ago, I was talking to a store owner here in Greenville, and we were talking about a person we were trying to help, and he brought up an example of somebody that he had dealt with a couple years ago, and a particular person who worked for him who had stolen thousands of dollars from him, from the business there. And they had gone through all sorts of stuff, investigating who did this, and they finally determined that it was this one particular lady who worked for him. And they watched it, and it was only on her time when she was working that the money disappeared. And they found tons of evidence, and they compiled all this evidence and turned it over to the police. And they nailed her. She had nowhere to turn. All the evidence was compelling. The police interrogated her, and they said to this store owner, we have never, and they deal with this stuff every day, we've never seen a person who could look you in the eye and lie so easily, so clearly, so calmly as this lady. It's just amazing. Aren't we amazing that we, and eventually she took a lie detector test, failed. You know, but even after being indicted, she still was adamant that she would never do something like that. That's how our hearts are. That's what happened when man fell from rest. That's why there is no shalom in our hearts, because we can deceive even ourselves. We can dupe ourselves, which is pitiful. And then seek to deceive others. And what he's saying here is, regardless of our ability to deceive ourselves and to even think that we've deceived God, he says, be sure that the Word of God is decisive. It's not ambivalent. It's not neutral. It doesn't look into your heart or my heart and say, you know, he's basically a good guy. I could understand why he does that, you know? That's the way we look at things. You know, 9 out of 10 times he does okay. Let's let him pass. The Word of God is decisive. It's clear. There's no wrangling. There's no excusing. And therefore, verse 13, the final one, the Word of God is authoritative, because he says in conclusion there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give account. This verse is communicating, as Lane says, the total exposure and utter defenselessness in the presence of God. That word naked is the word gymnos. We get our word gymnasium because the Greeks, you know, would run without any clothes. He says basically the word of God strips you down and leaves you without any covering, without any excuse, without any defense. And so we stand limp and vulnerable before the one to whom we must give account. So here's the question. How can many of us who know the Word of God so well, you've heard it for a long time, be flippant about this book? How can we handle it so lightly? Imagine you're sitting in your house watching TV, and somebody knocks on the door. You go to the door, and there's a couple police officers. They flash their badge, and they show you a search warrant, and they come marching in, and they open all of your cabinets, and they go through your checkbook, and they seize your hard drive, and they go through your bureau drawers and everything. And after turning your house upside down, inside out for hours, they leave without a word, without a word of explanation. And your neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, I saw some cruisers in the driveway. What's going on? You okay? Everything cool?" And you're still, you know, watching TV, and you say, "Oh yeah, everything's fine." And he said, "What do they want?" You say, "I don't know. Did you go ahead? Go ask them." You say, "You're an idiot. Do you realize they just went through your underwear drawer? Do you realize they just opened your checkbook and went through every part of your checkbook and you have no hard drive anymore? All your financial records are gone. Do you realize how invasive these people were? Badge or no badge? Aren't you going to ask any questions?" And you say, "Well, I just don't have time today. I'll get to it maybe." You think, no. No one, no American would respond that way. Right? There's no way. You would be livid. Because in the face of such invasion of your privacy, there would be one response or the other. You would have to go one direction or the other, right? You would either, if you were innocent, you would hire a lawyer and say, "We are going to get to the bottom of this. Whoever signed that search warrant is toast. They're going to pay. You can't do this to me." Or are you going to say, "It's in the closet"? You're going to humble yourself and you're going to acknowledge that there's no way you can hide. But you're not going to be neutral. Do you see that? That's not the option. That's not an option. Because when you have anything that is that invasive and that in your face, you've got to respond. And that's what the Bible is saying here. It's not saying that every single person is going to enter into this rest. God never says that. Says he desires that. But he does say that in the face of such a magnificent promise, you cannot be apathetic. In the face of such decisive, invasive, authoritative, and effective words, you can't just sit there and coast with a cold heart and dry eyes. That's not an option. So what do we do? I'm not going to go through these details. We'll skip over some of these. But let me just list those signs of apathy to God's word. Number one, I don't weep over the promises. I don't weep over the promises. Now I realize all of us respond different emotionally, so I'm not just talking about you've got to physically shed tears. But if you can go week after week, month after month, year after year, message after message, day in the Word after day in the Word, and you can read the promises of God and basically be unmoved, hello, don't think everything's going to be okay. Don't think you got it covered when you were a kid. Don't think that's normal Christianity. Let us begin to fear. Let us begin to be earnest and to be diligent and to say, "God, help! You're going to start sending out emails to your friends. I'm dead spiritually. There's nothing going on. Will you pray for me? I can't live this way. My heart is cold. God has been so magnificent in what he's provided for me, and there's nothing going on in here. This is not good. This is not normal. Second sign is, I don't shudder over the warnings. I don't shudder over the warnings. And again, the point is not, in Hebrews, the point is not that God wants us to be dreadfully afraid that we're going to be hurled in hell at any moment. That is not the point. He gives magnificent promises to give us confidence. But his point is, we fear apathy. We don't take presumption lightly. We run from that spirit of entitlement. When we see that coming down the pike, and we see that growing, fostering in our heart, we are coddling that kind of attitude. It scares us. We say, no, I'm not going there. And we marshal help if needed so that we can exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is taking unbelief seriously. Taking apathy seriously. And then number three sign is my thoughts critique God's word. I mentioned this a few years ago, I think, but in verse 12 where he says that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the Greek word kritikos. We get our word critic from that. He's saying, listen, the word of God reigns as a critic over your thoughts and over your motives. But what do we like to do? We want to flip that upside down, don't we? My thoughts want to reign, want to be the critic of the word of God. And so I can put the word of God in a beaker, and I can boil it, and I can analyze it, and I can critique it, and I can debate it, but it never goes in here to change my life. I'm just like a little theological journal, little information box here. I can spit out the proof text when needed if somebody really challenges my little secure system here, but there's no life going on in there. All that information is merely hardening my heart. It's not softening my heart. Because my mind is not to reign, to critique the Word of God. The Word of God critiques my mind. That doesn't mean our mind is passive. It doesn't mean we ignore questions. Yes, we have good questions. Yes, we wrestle with the text. Yes, we want to know what truth is and we want to understand it. But it's with a spirit of humility. Saying, you, Lord, teach me. I don't have all the answers. I'm bound in this culture, in my experience, and that is very limited. So I want you to critique me. I've got 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 20, 50, 60, 80 years of experience, and eternity is that big, and I'm trying to critique your word? What is that? How proud can I be thinking my little information packet is big enough to analyze it all? That is utter foolishness. So when my mind critiques God's word, that always degenerates into apathy, frigidity. Number four, I view my situation as an exception. I view my situation as an exception. When I am critiquing God's word rather than heeding it, my situation always appears understandable. Have you noticed that? You know, God, he's got to understand why I don't, you know, grab a hold of that promise because of my situation. That's fine for her. You know, she's really passionate about God, but she's got everything anybody could ever want. But for me, and it's always that kind of rationale, I'm always critiquing the Word of God, therefore my situation always reigns over the Word of God, therefore the promise is null and void. And we wonder why we don't get excited about the promises. And we wonder why we don't shudder at the warnings, because, oh, God doesn't really mean that for me. And it's always understandable. And Hebrews is such a gracious, kind word from God saying, wake up. He has given us three means to help us here. One is learn from Israel. The second is listen to the word. And the third one we're not going to touch this morning, but we'll deal with tonight. And that is look to Christ. Look at those verses, verses 14 through 16. What a ministry we have in our high priest, Christ, who can sympathize with our weakness. And he comes alongside us, even in our apathy. And he hears those prayers when we say, Lord, please, my heart is cold. I'm going to need some help here. I'm going to need some conviction. I'm going to need some comfort. Please. And he intercedes for us. And he invites us to even come boldly because of his finished work. What a promise. What a provision. There's none of us, not one of us, who should walk out of here in a perpetual state of apathy when such a wonderful provision has been laid before us. So how will we respond? I read a really neat editorial written by Andre Sue, who is a widow, and she was critiquing Patty Broderick's book on widowhood. And it was just so amazing, so encouraging, because Patty Broderick, as Andre writes, is simply claiming God's promises for her situation. She lists a bunch of them. Let me just throw out one. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, for a widow, those aren't just words. I mean, they're either true or they're fake. They're real or they're not. And look what Andre Sue writes about Broderick's claiming of these promises. She says, Miss Broderick figures that when the Bible says suffering produces character and character hope, it means that suffering produces character and character hope. I, on the other hand, have interposed a Baroque system of hermeneutics between the Bible and my life. I have seminary training. Unlike simple people who obey the Bible because they don't realize how complicated it is, I find ambiguity in every verse. I don't obey Scripture, I discuss it. See, I see some of that in my own heart, and that makes me shudder. She goes on, I can tell you with assurance that what Patty McCarthy Broderick has done is not natural. She's talking about her response to some very difficult things that have occurred in her life as a widow. She says, the default mode of widowhood is not what she has lived. In other words, she hasn't gone the default mode. She's gone a very different route. As the author of this fine book has admitted, she made a conscious choice to trust God, to take his word as truth, to see opportunity, and to wear his praises publicly on her lips, and she did not find him disappointing. Now, to me, that is very encouraging. Here's a woman who is living in creation rest today in the midst of a very difficult life. Because she's taking God's word as God's word. And she's counting on it. And she's letting the word of God permeate her heart and her decisions. And God is not letting her down. How about us?